Okay. Here's the thing. This was the thought. In the Risen movie, the disciples have this naivete. They're like, well, the Spirit, who's the Spirit? I don't know if we're going to get the Spirit and we're going to Jerusalem. I mean, there was naivete. When Jesus healed the leper at the end, the disciples were like, see, check this out. Jesus heals lepers. Well, when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to go village to village, he'd equipped them and prepared them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working through them, healing people, casting out demons. They were very naive in this movie. As I was thinking about that this morning, that was the thing that I guess I don't like about that movie, the naivete of these disciples. Because I think they were bold. I think they knew the gospel well, and that was not portrayed in the movie. Okay, set that aside. Sorry. Just, you know, it bothered me ever since I've been thinking about it. Okay. Listen, when this crowd witnessed this miracle, the multiplication of the bread and the loaves, they were ready to make Jesus king. They're like, finally, all this missionary work, thousands of people come, they experience this miracle, they're ready to make him king, and yet Jesus goes away, escapes to pray. The very next day, they came looking for what? Another free meal. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread which I offer so the world may live is my flesh. And as you may recall, this led to a lot of debate and doubt and finally disbelief, and many of these disciples turned away from Christ. However, Jesus' inner circle, after hearing this truth, his inner circle, they affirmed their faith by saying, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the very words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. So this is the backdrop to our text for today. Jesus' own brothers, his disciples had affirmed their faith. And so they traveled around for a few days, I suspect just waiting for this next festival. Because very soon in our chapter, Jesus and his disciples are going to travel to Galilee for the Jewish festival shelters. Jesus' own brothers, it says, were trying to convince him to go to Jerusalem to produce these miracles again so that more people would believe in him. Because even Jesus' own brothers at this time, after a year, still were not believers themselves. Anyway, Jesus refuses to go, sends him on to Jerusalem to go to the festival all by themselves. And then a few days later, he arrives discreetly and secretly. But when he arrives, he begins preaching in the temple. As he preaches in the temple, there's all kinds of debates that emerge. Jesus teaching, many people coming to faith. But this was not smooth sailing this week of celebration. Now, before we get into this text, I wanted to elaborate a little bit on the Jewish festival of shelters, okay? The Jews were required to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year. There were three festivals, the Passover, Pentecost, and then the Jewish festival of shelters, if I remember right. I mean, this one right now is the Jewish festival of shelters. It's the third of the three festivals that they are to go on this pilgrimage for. And this particular festival, it's basically a big week-long party. Everybody's outside, they're in their tents, they're camping, so to speak. And here they are experiencing the food, fellowship, fun, libations. You know what that is? Libations. Okay. Anyway, so it's a week of Thanksgiving, and this particular week, in some aspects and in part, has inspired our own week of Thanksgiving. They celebrate this after the harvest, much like we do Thanksgiving. Anyway, so I got a short little video to show you what it means for these people to build shelters during this week. Go ahead.
How to make a sukkah. A sukkah is a hut. You can build it yourself. When the Israelites ran from slavery in Egypt, they lived in sukkahs. Today, people build a sukkah and live inside it for a week to celebrate the holiday of Sukkot. If you want to build a sukkah, follow these steps. Step 1. Build walls. A sukkah is a shelter. It can have 2.5, 3, or 4 walls. You can use anything you want, including an already existing structure. For the next week, this is going to be your home. Step 2. Build a roof. A sukkah roof, or skach, should be constructed of natural tree branches, leaves, or bamboo. Tree material. It should cover most of the roof, but leave enough room to see the stars. There are all sorts of rules about sukkahs. Rule 1. You can't use an animal for the wall of a sukkah. Rule 2. No two-story sukkahs. Rule 3. A sukkah treehouse is okay, but no tree branches hanging over the roof. The final step? Decorate. You can decorate the walls of a sukkah, hang gourds, decorations, or a chandelier from the skach. Remember, you want to see the stars. Also, make sure the lulav and the etrog are taken care of. Okay, now you're ready to move in. There are 2 blessings to say in sukkahs. 1 is about sitting in the sukkah. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu leishev basukkah. The other one is only for the first night. It thanks God for giving us another holiday to celebrate. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, shehechianu veki yamanu vehi giyanu lazman hazeh. If it's raining, you don't have to stay in the sukkah. You can just go in your house. Rain or shine, have a smashing Sukkot.
Hey, there we go. Okay, so you know what a sukkah is? Shelter, a tent. Okay, so here Jesus and his disciples are traveling back to Jerusalem for a week of celebration, a week of Thanksgiving, and all the Israelites had to build their own sukkahs. So there's an outdoor shelter. It's to celebrate or commemorate the 40 years that the original Israelites, as they left Egypt, as God brought them out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and of course they had to live in tents. The priests themselves, during this week of celebration, the priests, they would perform a number of ritualistic duties. One of them was to lead a parade. Now, if you saw the movie Risen, or you've seen any of these old shows, you've seen the Pharisees in all their unique garb. So imagine them walking down the streets, going to the pool of Siloam, going down to the pool, getting some water, and then marching back down, you know, to the temple. They go to the temple, they do all these different things with the water and different containers, etc. And so on the last day, though, on the 7th day, the most important day, the grandest of all the days, when they led the parade back into the temple, they would march around, the altar saying, chanting, "Lord, please save us. Lord, please give us success." So this is a week of festival. The last day, there's a celebration where they're marching around. Okay, this is to lay the groundwork for slide 1, for the first verse. Just as they're marching around, crying out to God, "Please save us, please give us success," and remember all the water in this, Jesus says, "Anyone," and he shouts this, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, "Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "But he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born." So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now, at this point in the celebration, which is the pinnacle of this event, Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What Jesus is saying is, "I am the fulfillment of what you are praying and asking God for right now. I am the very fulfillment of the things you're celebrating. I am salvation and success, joy unspeakable." Jesus offers himself. Now, the next day, he returns back to the temple and continues teaching. While he was teaching, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, they tried to trap him with a woman caught in adultery. But Jesus saw their hypocritical hearts and extended grace to her. He continued to teach, and he claimed that he was the light of the world to bring people out of darkness. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." The Pharisees replied, "You are making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." Now, this confrontation or conversation ended soon, but Jesus was still not arrested. The Pharisees earlier in the week had sent soldiers to go and arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And here, the Pharisees confront him directly, and still, Jesus was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Now, during this festival, and leading up to the festival and Jesus' arrival, people had been speculating all about, is this man, Jesus, is he the Messiah? Is he our Savior, or is he a fraud? When he arrives on the scene and he begins to teach, these people are amazed. How can he know so much when he's never been trained? As Jesus teaches, he claims God is his Father, that his words come from God. He claims to be the salvation and success the Jews were waiting for, the very fulfillment of all God's promises. And he has just declared himself the light of the world. Now, here Jesus is teaching and preaching, and he's laid the groundwork, and he says to them, "I am going away. You will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You cannot come where I am going." The people asked, "Is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I am going?" Jesus continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." Now talk about confusion. This crowd has got to be scratching their heads after all that Jesus has said. They're trying to wrap their heads around it, and they're thinking, I mean, you would be thinking the same thing. What is going, who are you? Who are you? Jesus replied, "The one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me. And he is completely truthful." But they still did not understand what he was talking about, his Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. Finally, many who heard him believed in him. At last, there's a breakthrough. Somebody go to Walmart and get some cake or something. Let's celebrate. Get some ice cream. It's a celebration time. There's light bulbs going off. We got new members to the club. Unfortunately, that's not the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Chapter 8 does not end in a celebration. It does not end in verse 30 with people, many people coming to faith as Jesus claimed himself to be God himself. I am he. Verse 58 and 59, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, to stone him. Now, clearly, these people were paying attention to what Jesus said, because Jesus said, you know, my shed blood was going to forgive your sins. And so they were just a little anxious to get their sins forgiven, I guess. Okay, no one got that, did they? All right. See, I put a smile there, but you guys were not smiling. But all kidding aside, what happened between verse 30 and verse 59? What transpired? Look at verse 31. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. The truth will set you free. Now, what does that mean, that the truth will set you free? In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains what this means. Since we've been united with him in his death through baptism, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. When we were united with Christ, our old lives passed away. Your sinful nature loses its strength and its power over you. It no longer has power over you. It no longer rules your life, no longer rules your decisions, no longer rules your priorities. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll never face temptation again from Satan, because Satan, it says in Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, and again, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. He defended himself. He defeated Satan by quoting Scripture, and it says that Satan left until a more opportune time came. And the same thing can be said for all of us. Satan will leave, but he will come back. The temptations will return. However, now that our old nature no longer has this control over us, now that we have an inner advocate, an inner helper, someone living inside of us who is making us, who's shaping us this new life, he, that Holy Spirit living inside you, is giving you freedom. And Paul goes on to describe the nature of this freedom in Galatians. Listen to this. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then, you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. The nature of true freedom means allowing God to so completely change your desires into holy desires that you are literally free to do whatever you want. Now, just picture in your mind, if every sinful desire and every temptation was completely eradicated from your mind and from your heart, and it never even existed, every single moment of every day when you wake up, everything that you desire to do would be God's will. Because there will be nothing drawing you or pulling you away. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to transform you and change your very desires. This is real freedom. When you don't have to measure your words, you don't have to think about what you're doing, because you know that everything you do and desire comes from a heart that is surrendered and yielded to God. This is freedom. This is true freedom. Letting the Holy Spirit guide your lives, knowing that He is giving you desires that are the opposite of your sinful nature. And this battle, listen, this may be a revelation to you, this battle between your old nature, which is dying, and your new nature in Christ, the Spirit of God living in you, those forces are going to be battling you for every day for the rest of your life. It's never going to end. But the stronger you get, the closer you walk with Christ, the more you allow the Holy Spirit to guide your life, the more freedom you have, the more strength you have to resist this old nature. This is what it means to truly be free, to be free from sin, letting Him guide you. Now, let me ask you this question. Ask it yourself. Ask yourself this question. Am I in bondage? Ask yourself. I'm not asking you. You ask yourself. In your mind, just sit there. Am I in bondage? Am I a slave to sin? Am I a slave to my old sinful nature? Now listen, if you ask yourself that question, am I still a slave to sin, Lord? If you really, truly desire an answer, and you want God, if you want God to, He will show you the sin or the sins that are keeping you enslaved. Think about this. You guys have probably heard this from King David. King David, in one of the Psalms, says, you know, search me, O God, test me. See if there is some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. King David, a man after God's own heart, said, God, search my heart. See if there's something in me. Now, if all of you will do the exact same and say, Lord, am I a slave to some sin or some sins in my life? Am I still in bondage? I want to be free. God will answer you. Now, here's the thing. If you are not willing to even ask yourself that question, no one's going to hear you. You're going to meditate on that question. Am I a slave to sin? Is there sin in my life that I need to get rid of? If you won't even ask that question, it means that you don't even want to deal with that sin. You don't want to face the answer. You're not even willing to ask the question because for fear that God might have you deal with something or convict you in an area, something you need to get rid of, something you need to change. This in itself is a sign. If you are sincere, Jesus will help you live in total freedom. The question is, will you allow the Holy Spirit to guide your lives? Now, Jesus goes on to say, or in this particular passage, as someone who has been set free from sin, someone who is faithfully following Christ the best that you can, okay? This is Jesus' point. You say, just think about these people, this crowd. In verse 30, many of them came to believe in Jesus, okay? You say you believe in me. Then follow what I say faithfully. Obey my commands. This is the true nature of discipleship. And it's Christ's desire for us that we become followers, not just believers. I think I've shared this example with you before. There's a guy named Michael Wilkins. He's got a little bit of a blurb in Discipleship Essentials book that we're going through in several discipleship groups. And Michael Wilkins, speaking to groups of Christians, would start out his lesson, his seminar, whatever the case might be, by asking everybody, if you're a Christian, raise your hand. Okay, and so all the hands go up, everybody's a Christian. Okay, and he would say, now, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, raise your hand. Not so sure about that one. And the reason is because to say you are a Christian is easy. You know, I believe, I accept a gift I can't pay for, I can't earn. But to say I'm a disciple means that you are a follower, somebody who is following in the steps of Christ. Being a Christian is a statement about what Christ has done for me. Being a disciple, being a follower, is a statement about what I am doing for Christ. The nature of true discipleship is not simply believing who Jesus is, what he came to do, and intellectually deciding to become a Christian. It means growing to know Christ more, to love him more, to desire what he desires, to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life, to hate what he hates, and to teach others to do the same. Listen to how Paul prayed faithfully for the Colossians. It's a perfect example of who a disciple is. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. This is a disciple, somebody who has the knowledge of God's will, knowledge of God's will for their life. Someone who lives to honor and please the Lord. Someone who is producing good fruit with their life. All the while, step by step, day by day, getting to know God better and better. Now, do you believe that? No matter where you are in your walk, no matter how old you are or how young you are, whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or 60 years, you, like me and all of us, can get to know God better and better. Do you think you've exhausted? I know everything I could possibly know about God. I love him as much as I'm ever going to love him. No, that is not true. You can get to know him better and better. And as a result of your growing closer to Christ, producing fruit in your life, living a life to please him and honor him, you will be strengthened with power that you might have endurance and patience, being filled with joy and thanksgiving. This is the nature of being a true follower of Christ. So ask yourself, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, am I a true follower of Christ? Or am I just going through the motions? You're the only one that can answer that for yourself. God knows your heart, and he knows your willingness to ask yourself. Now listen, you guys remember in John chapter 8, I skipped right through it, there's this account of the Pharisees caught this woman in adultery. They bring her to Jesus and say, Jesus, the law of Moses says that we are to stone this woman to death. What do you say? Jesus is writing on the sand or in the ground or whatnot. And he says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And slowly but surely, they all leave, right? They all leave. The woman caught in adultery is there before Jesus. They're alone. And Jesus says, Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, was Jesus being hateful by pointing out her sin? Was he being unrealistic to say, go and sin no more? Absolutely not. But today, those of us who are Christians who care about these things, we soothe our consciences by claiming to be tolerant of other people's sins. When in reality, all we're doing is keeping them in bondage. We're keeping people in bondage to sin by tolerating it, by saying it's okay, by, you know what? Our culture doesn't want us to simply tolerate sin. They want us to accept it. And beyond accepting it, they want to codify it in the law and say, you must accept this. And we stand as a church against everything that stands against the knowledge of Christ. And everything that keeps a person in bondage, you and I ought to be committed to defeating intellectually and prayerfully. To truly love someone means that you are willing to risk the friendship by pointing out that sin. Just as Jesus did. He was non-judgmental. He was non-condemning. He shared the truth in love. And this is where we go off the rails as Christians. Because we have a hard time sharing the truth without being condemning. Listen, from verse 31 to verse 59, what happened when Jesus tried to tell the crowd that they were slaves to sin? They argued with him, they made excuses, they criticized him, and they finally were ready to kill him. Now, do you believe that you are going to get treated better when you stand up against sin? When you stand up and you stand up for the truth and in love, you try to help people to be freed from their bondage, do you think you're going to be treated any better? You're not. But we need to stand and we need to love people. We need to pray for people. And we need to emulate Jesus in this. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you stand for the truth? Are you willing to share and to love people out of their sin and out of their bondage? I hope that you are, and I hope that as you think about Jesus' example here, you'd be willing to emulate what he does as well. Pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for calling us into your home, for saving our souls. We are so undeserving of salvation. We all are guilty, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would impart first, Lord, salvation and belief to the heart, the one or two people here who are just, they're intellectually Christians. They've really never surrendered their lives fully to you, that their hearts would be changed, that they would see that they're in bondage and they're not free because they have never really truly surrendered their life to Christ. They struggle with sin and they just can't seem to overcome it. God, I pray that you would give them a hope, that you love them just like this woman caught in adultery. You loved her just like you love us. And I pray that that same Holy Spirit would convict each and every one of us here to be true followers, true believers and disciples of yours, Lord, to truly be free from sin, to say, I am free from sin. God is changing the very nature of my desire, so I am free. Give us all total freedom, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us, Lord. Please help us. We need you. Lord, I pray that this word spoken today, as Satan would come along and try to steal this truth from one or two or all of our hearts, I pray that this word is planted deep within the soil of our hearts, that it would get deep roots, that it would grow strong. You would remove every obstacle and barrier to our faith, whether it's our sin or our doubts or disbelief or what somebody else thinks. And it would grow and flourish, Lord, as we become more and more like you, as we get to know you better and better. And Lord, fill us by the power of your Spirit with inner strength, that we might have peace and perseverance and patience, that we might have joy and thanksgiving everlasting. Lord, glorify yourself. Plant this word in our heart. In the name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen.